You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Let's join Pastor Sandy as he teaches through Jeremiah chapter 16 through 18.
Reminds me of the two brothers. Both men were thugs. They were hoodlums. One of them got shot in a drug bust. The surviving brother, he came to the pastor and he asked him to officiate the funeral. He said, "Pastor," he says, "I want you to officiate my brother's funeral, but I've got one condition. I want you to tell everybody that my brother was a righteous man, that he was a saint." The pastor was shocked. He said, "How could I do that? I'm a man of integrity. Everybody knows better than that. I can't tell a lie like that." Well, the brother promised him that if the pastor could find some way of sidestepping his conscience, there might be a big offering in it for him. Now, the pastor, he was needed some cash, and so, at the funeral, the pastor got up and he proclaimed, he said, "We all know this deceased. He was a lowlife. He was a crook. He was a dirty, rotten scoundrel. But I can stand here with a clear conscience and tell you that compared to his brother, he was a saint." Well, Jeremiah also refused to give a false impression about the deceased Jews who'd been judged by God. He couldn't just walk in and console them. They had been judged by God. They were reaping the consequences of their actions. Verse 8 tells us, "Also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." In other words, Jeremiah was forbidden from attending funerals or weddings. That's a strange requirement for a pastor. Again, excessive mourning or mirth would give people the wrong impression. You see, their funerals were a denial of why God had judged them. Their weddings were a denial that God would judge them. The point being, Jeremiah was God's spokesman. It mattered what he did and where he went. People drew conclusions about God and God's attitude toward them based on Jeremiah's actions. As God's representative, he had a greater responsibility. And as a pastor, I sense this same obligation. Rarely do Kathy and I sit in the bar area of the restaurant whenever we go out to eat. A lot of times the waitress or the receptionist, she'll want to take us into the bar. We don't want to go in the bar. We'd rather sit out here. You know, why? Because I'm aware that I could be seen there and someone could draw the wrong conclusion about what I was doing. I've declined to attend weddings where I felt that the marriage was unbiblical. I didn't want folks to interpret my presence as God's stamp of approval on the marriage. I've opted out of parties I was invited to because I knew things would get out of hand. And I didn't want to be associated in that kind of environment. When you represent God in the eyes of people, you have more to think about. You see, Jeremiah knew that disaster was at the door. He couldn't just keep a normal schedule. He couldn't just walk around to this party and that party and pretend as if nothing was wrong. Verse 10 says, "And it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, 'Why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?' Then you shall say to them, 'Because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them, and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me.'" See, here was God's beef against the Jewish people. They had turned a deaf ear to him, and they had followed after idols. This was the indictment against the fathers. But Jeremiah says to the people, "You've even done worse. For you've done what you've wanted to do." In other words, you've made yourself your God. That's even worse than worshiping the little idol on the mantle. The fact that you bow down to yourself and your own whims and your own wishes. You only live for number one. He says, "Therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers. and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Judah's going to be taken to Babylon, and they're going to be subjected to 70 years of forced labor or bondage because of their sin, because they turned from God to idols. And yet in the midst of God's judgment, he shines a light. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Israel was born out of bondage. The birth of the nation occurred when God brought them out of Egypt. And throughout the Old Testament, the exodus from Egypt was the birthmark on God's people. But from now on, God says that he'll establish a new starting point for these people. Yes, they'll be carted out, or they'll be carted off to a pagan land, but God won't leave them there. He'll bring them back from the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. In a sense, that spoke of Babylon. And from now on, he'll be known as the God who brought his people back from Babylon. But in another sense, we've seen this fulfillment of this prophecy in our day. Think about it. Just in our generation, after 2,000 years as a displaced people, God is again bringing the Jews back to their ancient home. The Jews in Israel today are a testimony of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Then verse 16 tells us, "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of all the holes of the rocks." You remember Jesus when he talked about fishers of men? You thought that phrase was a New Testament phrase, but no, here it is in the Old Testament. Here Jeremiah predicts that one day there'll be fishers, there'll be hunters of men. In the last days, headhunters will canvass the globe, bringing the Jews back to the land that God has promised them. This is what Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, when he promised to send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The Jews have returned to the land, but the greatest influx of Jews is still future. And it will be this return of the Jews to Israel that will be a signal of the return of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom. Verse 17, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols." Do you think idolatry upsets God? You get that impression? "O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, 'Surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods?' Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." Even the Gentiles will come to God. And they'll want to know, how could your people have turned from the one true God to false gods? Doesn't make sense. God's response will be their judgment. There is a price to pay for such rebellion, and the Jews will pay that price. Chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. God was to be worshipped on one hill, Jerusalem's Temple Mount. And yet the Jews were worshiping myriads of idols and images, seemingly on every high hill. And Jeremiah identifies the problem. What had occurred on their hills had originated in their hearts. It was as if sin had taken an iron pen, a permanent marker and had engraved indelibly, engraved rebellion into every human heart. You know, when my kids were growing up, they were great at coloring on the walls. Your kids ever do this? You know, they just take the crayons and they go to town on the walls, and Kathy would let them. As a matter of fact, it was fun. We'd wash them down or paint them over afterwards. No big deal. Crayons, markers, no big deal. I can wash a wall. I can paint a wall again and again and again and again. What bothered me, though, was when one of my sons wanted to really leave his mark. He would take the pocket knife that his granddaddy had given him against our wishes. And he would start carving and etching his initials into the furniture or into the door frame. It's easy to whitewash over a wall, but how do you get carving out of a piece of furniture, out of a door frame? It's harder to cleanse. That's why I've always cautioned my kids about tattoos. You got a tattoo, no big deal to me. I could care less. But you just got to know what looks cool today might not look cool tomorrow. And this is the problem, Jeremiah says, this is the problem in our hearts. For sin hasn't just colored on the walls. Sin hasn't just left a smudge. In fact, sin has even done more damage than a tattoo. Sin carves rebellion into our very nature. This is why the answer isn't just a whitewash or a touch-up. It requires a new heart altogether. Jesus told us, you must be born again. The Bible describes the new birth as a heart transplant. The Spirit of God cuts out our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. In essence, a sensitive, tender nature, one that loves God, one that loves others. You know, later in the book of Jeremiah, God is going to promise his people a new heart, a new covenant. But for now, the focus is on how they have violated their current covenant. Verse 3 tells us, on my mountain in the field, and of course, Jerusalem is God's mountain, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures in your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Did you hear that? Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. The person who departs from the Lord, the person who puts his trust in men, who makes flesh his strength, and puts his faith in human effort, human ingenuity, is the person who's going to be disappointed. Why are you trusting in your boss? Why are you trusting in friends to do this or that? Why are you trusting in the arm of man, in the strength of man? I mean, you'll be disappointed. You'll set yourself up for great disappointment. Like a shrub in a parched land, he or she who trusts in man will be left high and dry. That's what Jeremiah tells us. But verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. It's God who'll never let us down. For he, that is the person who trusts in God, shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. You got any idea what Jeremiah was probably reading before he wrote this? What part of the Bible he had been reading? Psalm 1, absolutely. The person who trusts in God is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That person sinks roots and sprouts shoots and bears fruits. They're planted properly. They prosper continually. They're productive always. And the droughts will come. No doubt about it. The temperature will rise. There'll be times when the heat is on. But the person who trusts in God, we're told, will not be anxious. In other words, he or she will have peace. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, here's why humans cannot be trusted. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah doesn't really have a flattering opinion here of human nature, does he? Here's his analysis. Nothing is more wicked. The Hebrew phrase translated desperately wicked, it means sick beyond cure, unsalvageable. This is why salvation isn't a reformation. It takes a regeneration. We're not just repaired. We're made new. We receive a new heart, a new spirit, a new nature. God isn't content to reform the old you. We are new creations in Christ. He's produced in you a new person. Reminds me of the American who spent the night in an African hut. When he checked in, it was dark. He noticed the floor was dirty. So he got a bucket of water and he began to scrub. But all his efforts just made matters worse, for suddenly it dawned on him that this was a dirt floor. And this is man's problem. All the scrubbing won't change our heart. We need a new heart. We need to be born again. And at the end of verse 9, Jeremiah asks of the human heart, who can know it? Well, verse 10 answers that question. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Our hearts, our motives are so deceitful. I mean, we can't even trust ourselves not to be prideful or selfish. I mean, I'm so deceitful. I can get proud doing good. I mean, I can give to others in a way that serves me and that actually feeds my selfishness. I mean, who knows if their heart is really pure? Someone once confessed, in a day of illusions and utter confusions, upon our delusions, we base our conclusions. In other words, we're pretty mixed up people. Only God can reveal our true intentions. Only God can reveal our hidden motivations. And he's faithful to tell us if we're willing to listen. And then he says, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end, he will be a fool. In other words, not everything is as it seems. Not every bird that broods hatches a chick. And not every person who gets great riches did the hard work you assume was necessary to accumulate those spoils. There is such a thing as ill-gotten gain. And those guilty of receiving it, he says, they'll be exposed in the end. And then verse 12 tells us, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Notice this. The Lord's throne is a high throne. He sits on an elevated perch. That means that anywhere you go from God is downhill. I'm going to say it again. Anywhere you go from God is downhill. You need to write that down. He tells us, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Anywhere you go from God is downhill. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You know, the New Testament teaches us that if we trust in the Lord, our names will be written in heaven, in a book. You know the name of it? The Lamb's Book of Life. Has your name been written in the Lamb's Book of Life? In contrast, here we learn that those who depart from the Lord, their names will be written in the earth, literally in the dust. You remember when Jesus was confronted by those who were ready to stone the woman taken in adultery? Do you remember the story? John 8. Remember what Jesus did? He stooped down and he wrote in the dirt. He doodled in the dirt. John doesn't tell us what he wrote. Perhaps he wrote the names of these bystanders. Jeremiah had said, "Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth." Maybe he just jotted down Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 12. Look it up later. Verse 14, he says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now.' As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you." Jeremiah had been a faithful messenger of God. He had been a faithful shepherd of God's flock. He had prophesied a hard message. He told of God's coming judgment. And he had taken no pleasure in their woeful day. He says, "Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction." Wow. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, but here he's spitting nails. Little fires coming out of his ears. Jeremiah asked God to vindicate him and to bring on his enemies double destruction. In the New Testament, Jesus is going to teach us something different. He's going to instruct us to love our enemies, to do good to them, to pray for those who persecute us. Jeremiah had a different approach. "Thus the Lord said to me, 'Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates.'" In ancient times, the gates were the city center, sort of the hub of activity. And Jeremiah is to go to the city center and call out the king himself. What kind of courage did this require? He says, "Go there, and thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers." Keeping the Sabbath was a reminder to the Jews of God's creation and of God's covenant. You remember the Sabbath originated at creation. God worked 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh, on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was then codified in the covenant, or the law given to Moses. Thus, in the Old Testament, keeping the Sabbath was acknowledging God as your creator and as your redeemer. It was an integral part of pledging your allegiance to God. And yet in verse 23, the opposite was occurring. He says, "But they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever."
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.